You remember the first night we said that Mary was a very God-centered person. And she went up and was in the presence of Elizabeth when she spoke this song, exalting God and revealing to us not only the character of God, but inspiring our hearts to realize that no matter how young you are, there is no limits to how deep you can know God. It depends on how available you want to be and how open and how transparent you want to be so that God can pour His light into your life. John the Baptist later on turned out to be a very God-centered person. In John chapter 3, see, John had a booming ministry in his early days. And then all of a sudden, he began to phase out and the crowds began to go to Jesus. And just like any human tendency in the human heart, when your popularity begins to wane, you get insecure. And some of John's disciples came to him and said, Lord, he to whom you referred, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, he is baptizing and all men are coming to him. And then John answered in verse 27 of chapter 3, a man can receive nothing unless it was given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Thanks, Terry. But I have been sent before him. And then notice what John said. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, men, often in the scriptures, the church, Christians, are referred to as the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom. And here, John is saying that the one who needs to have the attention of the bride is the bridegroom, and John didn't in any way want to come between Christ and people. We need to make sure in Christian leadership that we remember who the bridegroom is. And our job in helping people grow is to point them to the bridegroom and to get them Christ-centered, not leaning on me so much that they can't see Christ. And and John said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and that was John, he stands and he hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. You know, that's what the disciples said on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? The goal for us as Christians is that we stand and rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. And John said, and so this joy of mine has been made full. His joy was made full for two reasons. One is that he had the privilege of hearing the bridegroom's voice and that everyone else was beginning to turn and listen to the bridegroom. As I meditated on that one day, it occurred to me, it was a thrilling thought, that this was nothing new to John. The very first time that Christ walked into his presence, he was in his mother's womb. And when Mary walked in and she spoke, Elizabeth said the baby leaped in his mother's womb. This was something that from the very moment that John met Christ, it was his lifestyle, it was his characteristic to rejoice in the bridegroom's voice. So, let's be careful as we go on through life. Let's, in fact, make it a matter of prayer that the Word of God, the words of Christ, would never become commonplace. That there would always be that ecstasy, that first love. And you remember, God rebuked the church in the book of Revelation there because they had lost their first love in Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 4. He said, I know your zeal, I know your deeds. But he said to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you because you have left your first love. Has there ever been a time in your Christian experience when you loved Christ more than you love him today? Well, if so, maybe what you need to do, I heard a marriage tape several years ago by Louis Evans, and he said, if you ever find your marriage growing stale and cold. Take off a long day together and go be with each other and refire that love. Well, the same could be said of Christ. You see, they came to Jesus one day and said, "Why is it that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours don't?" And he said, "Well, as long as the bridegroom's with them, they can't fast. But when the bridegroom shall be taken away, then shall they fast." And men, that to me is the key to the doctrine of fasting in the Bible. That any time circumstances have arisen that all of a sudden Christ isn't real to you anymore, His face is not clear, your love is growing cold, that's when you take off and fast. That's when you go and leave everything else and get alone with Him until His presence is real to you again, and then you come back. So, my prayer has been this weekend that God would help us to rekindle that fire of devotion so that His love could flow through us and that we could experience that love in our fellowship. And I can't think of any greater result this next year at the Air Academy than for everyone who sees your fellowship out there, for them to think in their minds and hearts, "Man, how these guys love one another." You see, I've been with the Navigators about 22 or 23 years, and we have our weaknesses in the organization, but boy, we have some tremendous strengths, and I'm grateful for the privilege of being with the Navigators. But you see, the thing that gives unity to Terry and me and Lauren Sanny and me and Jim Downing and all that is not the Navigators. It's Jesus Christ. He is our nerve center. And it's Him in our midst and His love flowing through our hearts that unites us. And because of that, we can not only have unity in the Navigators, but we're like David, who said in Psalm 119:63, "I am a companion of all them that love Thee and of them that keep Thy precepts." So that you can have unity wherever you find a brother or sister in Christ who has the love of God in their hearts. They love Christ and they're obeying Him. And that's the prerequisites for having unity. So what we've tried to do these days, because Jesus said that He had manifest God to His disciples in order that God's love might be in them and that they might be perfected in unity. So we've looked at already five facets of God's character and shown, I trust, how each of these is an expression of His love. And this morning we'll take the last two. And Mary said, let's read it together. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now this morning, let's look at a couple of the last three verses of this, and notice that for the second time now, Mary quotes the Old Testament. She goes back and quotes Psalm 107, verse 9. And she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things." You see, God has the characteristic of goodness. Now, we sometimes use the phrase, oh, he's a goody-goody, or that person's a good man. And oftentimes that phrase is very vague. We just kind of mean he, you know, is a nice guy to have around. But the Bible definition of the word goodness has a tremendous depth to it. It literally means generosity, liberality. A.W. Tozer, who's one of the real godly men of this past generation, he passed away about 15 years ago, went to be with the Lord. But whenever you read the writings of A.W. Tozer, the pursuit of God, the root of the righteous, born after midnight, of God and men, these books, whenever you sit and meditate in those, you sense you're right in the presence of God Himself. One of A.W. Tozer's very close friends told me that he knew personally that often, that as the dawn began to break on the city of Chicago, you could find A.W. Tozer down on the shores of Lake Michigan, down on his face before God, praying in those early morning hours. And that's why when you read Tozer, you sense that there's a man who really knew God. And Tozer, in describing the goodness of God, has said, the goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings that He daily bestows upon us. You see, it's that facet of God's character that drives Him just to pour blessings out upon us. Psalm 103, the first five verses. The psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And so God loves to pour blessings out upon us. And then Tozer says that God takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people. Jesus one day made the statement, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? And fellas, occasionally, about twice a year, my wife gets to travel with me on a trip of some kind. And every time, I can guarantee it, every time she'll say to me, now honey, save some time somewhere in us for us to do some shopping for the kids. And sometimes it has to be at the airport just before we leave to go home. But she's always got that in mind, and she loves to shop. I just watch her get enthused about it. She'll say, now here's something Valerie would really love. And she has so studied those kids that she knows exactly what they would like. One day I was watching her, and I thought, good night, if a human being gets that much joy out of shopping for her kids, Jesus said, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now I want to point out two things about God's goodness that's in this passage. Notice that God's goodness is both quantitative and qualitative. Notice He has filled the hungry with good things. God isn't a chincher. He doesn't just give out little pieces. He loves to fill you with good things. In Psalm 81:10, God said, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. He said, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Man, I remember one day, first time I ever came to Glen Eyrie permanently, January 1st of 1958, I was driving across from Dallas, Texas up here to the Glen, and I was crossing New Mexico, driving alone in my old 53 Ford. And I was reviewing that verse, and here I was going to a new assignment. I didn't know what it held for me. I didn't know what my future held. But as I reviewed that, I remember just kind of, might have been a little dangerous driving there along in the car, but I just literally leaned back and opened my mouth and I said, God, boy, make this time at Glen Eyrie a fulfillment of that verse. And men, those 3 years that I spent here, I just looked back and I could just talk on and on about the blessings that God poured into my life. And God just says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. And James said, in James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Sometimes It's because we just don't ask God and then open our mouth and expect Him to bless us. So God's blessing is both quantitative and qualitative, because notice, He fills you with good things. God knows exactly what you'd enjoy. But also notice something else about God's goodness. God's goodness cannot be hoarded. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. Whenever God pours His goodness into you, it is not to be hoarded and just used on yourself. He wants you to keep it flowing. And that's why Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. For the measure that you give will be the measure that you get." And He said, "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." I remember as a kid, we had a movie theater in this little hometown of mine down the south, and you used to go in, and boy, this guy that dished up the popcorn, the regular guy on the machine, he'd pour it in, then put another one on top, and then he'd hit it, and shake it a little, and push it down, and then just pour one over the top, and hand it to you just like this. Well, occasionally, they'd get someone new filling in for a few hours, and they'd just kind of drop one in, and it would just kind of come up and hand it. And boy, I remember what a disappointment that was. And Jesus is telling us that, boy, when God blesses you, He pours it in, He shakes it, He pushes it down, and then just pours one on the top so it's overflowing. That's the way God wants to be good to us. But then He wants us to turn and be that way with others. And I remember going on finance calls back in the early days of my time with the Navigators, asking people to give to the Navs like Mark has been asking you to do today. And I remember a guy, a British fellow by the name of Ron Edmonds, used to go with me on some trips. And Ron said, "Boy, Jim, I found that if you can just keep it flowing, the blessing, the more you pour out, the more God pours in." And it's like the Dead Sea, man, that if you let it start stashing up, it stops coming in. And God wants to give you His goodness, plenty for you, but also for you to flow out and be God-like with others, so that His goodness is not to be hoarded. And by the way, one of Satan's key strategy moves is to get you to doubt the goodness of God. He wants you to think that God doesn't care about you. And one of the times in the Old Testament when God got the maddest, when He became the most angry with the children of Israel, was when they doubted His goodness. In Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel were coming through the wilderness, and God tested them a little bit. They were having a little rough time. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, they said, "And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" They were saying, "God isn't good. God's led us down a blind alley and then left us alone." And later on in that chapter, Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, later on in that chapter, in verse 31, God said, "Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them into the land, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." And all of that was because God was incensed that people would accuse Him of bringing little children out there to die. And He says, "I'll show you that I know how to bring kids in. I'll take them in, but you're going to die out here." I remember Lauren Sanney one time having to travel a great deal, and he was complaining to the Lord, "God, my kids need me. I need to be home with my kids to protect them and take care of their needs." He was at that time traveling with the Billy Graham team, and one day when he was home, he walked to the back door just in time to see the neighbor kid take his father's rifle and hold it up to his son's stomach and pull the trigger. And he just saw it just as it was happening. And fortunately, it was empty. But he turned around and he told God, "Okay, God, I get the point. Even when I'm home, I can't meet my kids' needs unless you take care of them." So guys, whatever God calls us to, let's trust His goodness. Let's trust that He's able to supply whatever we need. And I just would put in here, though, that that does not give license to us to not really pray and seek the Lord as to how much we should be gone, because a lot of times God wants us to be home taking care of our kids. But if He genuinely calls us, then it says that He'll be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. Now, what's the application of this? Well, I think we've already stated it, but just to review, we have not because we ask not. Let's ask God for good things. But then let's remember that God often meets our needs in the order of priority. You see, God doesn't give me everything I ask for. And I tried to discover one day why God might not give me what I ask for, and so I just went into the experience of my own children. I thought, well, what are the reasons why I don't give my kids what they ask for? And I came up with three good reasons. First of all, I might not give to my kids to teach them true values. Maybe they're all taken up with things, and maybe what they really need to do is learn how to appreciate people. You see, sometimes they just get wrapped up in material things, and you can't go through life doing that. So sometimes I withhold from my kids to teach them true values. Also, maybe their attitude isn't right, and I know that they couldn't really enjoy that thing they want because they got this sour attitude. I need to wait till their attitude's right, and then I can give it to them, and they can really enjoy it. Or also, another reason I might not give it to them is I know that what they really want is something else. That there's something better I could give them. And you know, guys, I believe that these are three reasons why God might sometimes withhold His goodness, and Satan would come in and whisper, "Ah, God doesn't, He's not good to you." But really, God has a reason for waiting. For instance, from the very moment we come into the world, there is a tremendous temptation to find our joy in things. You see, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came into the land, God wanted to make the Levites a picture of what He wanted His church to be later on after Christ came. And all the other tribes they came before Joshua, and Joshua said, "Okay, now you Danites, you settle over here, and you children of Asher over here, and Zebulun over here, and Issachar over here." And then the children of Levi came in Numbers 18, verse 20. And Joshua said to them, "You shall have no portion in their land, neither shall you have any part among them." God says, "I'm going to be your part and your inheritance." Boy, guys, I can just imagine some of those Levites thinking, everybody else gets some land and we get God. I tell you why I know that, because I remember as a kid, my dad had a clothing store, and a couple of times a year I'd go to St. Louis to market, and boy, he'd always bring his presents back. And I can remember very clearly my twin brothers and I, there were four of us boys, and as soon as we heard that car stop out front, we'd make a beeline to the door. And on this occasion, Dad came in with his suitcase, and immediately we asked him, "Hey Dad, what do you got in your suitcase for us? What'd you bring us?" I remember Dad set the suitcase down and he said, "I brought you me." And he says, "Aren't you happy to see me?" And we says, "Yeah, but what you got in your suitcase?" Well, you know, man, I was just a little elementary school kid then. Later on, I remember what a fantastic dad he became to me. I never played a ball game in high school but what my dad was in the stands. I remember one time we played football in Oklahoma, and my dad traveled for 7 hours across the state of Oklahoma to Seminole. And he watched the game that night, saw us lose miserably. And then all night, we went down to the hotel to sleep, and we came back the next day, and he drove all night to get back to work the next morning. But, man, I tell you, I can remember if we won, he'd come into the dressing room so ecstatic, you know, patting everybody on the back. And if we lost, you know, he'd come in with a little tremble on his lip and pat us on the back, "Good game," you know. And I remember what a joy it was just to have a dad like that. And when I would go home at Christmas, we'd have presents around the tree, but those presents began to not mean that much to me. It was just a thrill to be with Dad. Because you see, what was happening was I was growing up emotionally, and I began to find my joy in people, not in things. 5 years ago this month, my dad went to be with the Lord. He stepped out of the shower, his heart stopped, and he was dead before he hit the floor. And I had the privilege of preaching his memorial service. And boy, I just had tremendous things to share with those people what my dad had meant to me. Well, you see, God wants to be our joy. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, as using this world, but not abusing it. You see, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but he wants our supreme joy to be himself. And so sometimes if he withholds blessings, it's not that he doesn't want to, but he sees that we're finding more joy in things than we are in him. Another reason might be just to do that deeper work. And boy, how many and many a person has found that they ask God for something, and because they had kind of a pouty attitude, God just waited. But when they came to the place, they said to God, God, you can give it or not give it. You can give it in a different way. You can wait as long as you want, but I'm just going to rejoice in you. And then God poured the blessing into their lives. See, this is one of the big problems right now that my wife and I face with our kids. We just ever so often, we kind of say, boy, you know, we'd really love to do something for the kids, but man, they, you know, he's just got such a bad attitude right now. Let's wait a while. See, if they only knew that that attitude is the key. Well, and then a third reason is that God waits to give us something far better. When my oldest boy, who's now 13, was just beginning to walk, he was sort of 1 year, 3 months, 1.5 years old, my wife one day noticed that he walked crooked. He had a foot that sort of turned out. And she took him to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, Mrs. White, he does have a congenital defect. He tested him all out, and he said, but since we've caught it so early, we'll put him in corrective shoes, and he'll have to wear those until he's at least 8 years old, and then I think we can straighten that foot out. So Jerry went home and bought him some corrective shoes, and he wore those for, oh, 3 or 4 months, and then she needed to buy some more because he had outgrown those. But we, in those days, boy, just were looking to the Lord day by day for food for our table, and Jerry just thought for sure God would supply the money for those shoes. And in the early days of prayer, she just says, well, now, Lord, today maybe, you know, I don't know how you'll supply it, but maybe today a check will come in the mail or we'll get an extra amount in our monthly support. And week after week went by, and boy, Jerry's testimony, if she were here today, she told you she began to get real bitter at God. God, how could you not supply the money to get corrective shoes for our boy? And she just thought, Lord, are you being sadistic? And she kept all this inwardly, and every time the thought would come, she would confess it, but the devil kept bombarding her. And several months went by, and I was traveling in those days and on the East Coast, and I wasn't there to encourage her so much. And one day Rodney then came down with a bronchial infection, and she took him back to this doctor. And while she was there, the doctor said, well, while he's here, let's just take a look at that foot and see how it is. And so he said, have Rodney walk down the aisle here. And he walked down the hall and he said, hey, take him back again. And he came back and he says, one more time. And he walked down and he said, Mrs. White, I know I told you he was going to be in corrective shoes until he was 8, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with that boy's foot. And the thing that thrilled us, you see, what we really needed wasn't shoes, it was a straight foot. And God gave us what we needed. And yet we were there thinking God hadn't been good to us. You see, well, most of the time in life, there's very few times like that that God has done that to us. Most of the time, God works through giving you the corrective shoes to answer the prayer. But in that case, I think God wanted to just show us that if I want to bypass
the means and go directly to the problem and solve it myself, I can do that. And God just did it sovereignly. So, men, God is generous with us, and He just, it's His goodness that drives, gives Him the drive behind all the blessings that He daily bestows upon us. But then He wants to turn, and He wants us to turn and be generous. And I would suggest that if you've never made it a habit to tithe in your life, that you think very seriously about that. The first job I ever got in my life when I was 6 years old, my dad took me out to chop cotton, to pull cotton down in the south there. And when I came home with that dollar on the first day, he said, "Well, son, how much of it are you going to give to God at church tomorrow?" And in those early days, God, my father, taught me the principle of always giving God the first fruits of all my increase. And I can honestly say that God has really blessed that approach. If in the Old Testament the amount required was the tithe, I think later on we should consider giving more than that. But I'd like to just challenge you this morning that if you have been used to spending, and then if there's anything left, give God the dregs, don't do it that way. Give God off the top. And then if there's any dregs to be eaten, you eat them. And God won't let you eat them that much. But to begin by tithing, and then being sensitive to needs about me. This was one of the tremendous qualities of Doss Trotman's life. Lila told us one day that many a time, Doss would come home at the end of the month, and before he got home, he had given away most of his month's salary to people who had needs greater than his. And Lila said, "But God never allowed us to go hungry." One fellow here on the Glen told me one day that the first T-bone steak he ever ate happened in this way. He had come to the Glen for a conference. He said, "I want you to take all those kids downtown and buy them a steak before you head for San Diego." And he reached in and just emptied his wallet and gave it to Jack Patterson. And Jack Blanche, who's now our representative in Spain, told me, he said, that was the first T-bone steak I had ever eaten in my life in a restaurant. Well, Doss just loved to be generous. He would come back from a round-the-world trip, and missionaries and mission organizations had given him all kinds of wild tropical shirts when he had preached in that part of the world. He'd come back with a suitcase loaded full of shirts. And when he would hit the Glen, he'd go out on the cruise, the guys on the lawnmowers, and he'd have them all come over to the pink house, and he'd open his suitcase and say, "Find one that fits you, guys." And these guys would go out in these new shirts. And Doss just gave and gave and gave. And because of that, God was just poured it into his life. You see, if God knows you'll be a channel, He'll just pour it into you. So we can express love to one another by being generous. And guys, it's awfully easy to be generous if we have a lot, but sometimes God calls upon you to sacrifice to be generous. To look upon the things of others, not your own things. So Mary said, "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, "There is the man that scatters, and yet it increases. But there is the person who holds back more than he needs to, and it tends toward poverty." So the goodness of God. And then last of all, notice Mary said, "He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy." He has given help as he said, or as he spoke. Here you have the faithfulness of God. Back here we had his goodness. But what is faithfulness? And how is this an expression of God's love? Well, child psychologists have told us that if you want to raise a secure kid,
If you tell him, son, we're going to have a picnic on Sunday, then boy, you break your neck to have that picnic on Sunday. If you tell that kid, you do that one more time, and boy, you're going to get a busting. Then when that kid does that, you give him a spanking by all means. You keep your word. I had a counseling situation just some time ago, and the person who is on up in middle years said to me, my life was just torn apart as a kid because my dad would say, on Friday night, we'll go on a picnic. And when Friday came, he'd say, ah, I don't feel like it. We're not going to go. And this person was just shredded emotionally. You see, and God expresses His love toward us by when He says something, He does it. He follows through. He's faithful. He'll do what He said. And boy, sometimes in the Old Testament, God would say it, and you remember Abraham went around for 13 years thinking, well, God said, but he was tempted to not wait on God to do it like He said. And we've been living with that problem ever since. Abraham got just a little ahead of God, and so Isaac and Ishmael have been fighting ever since. But God did what He said. He kept His promise. And the Messiah came. Isaac Watts, who was, as I understand it, was a slave trader, and on a ship in a storm out on the ocean one night, he was converted, became a fantastic Christian. I think he was the one who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But one time, he penned these words, happy the man whose hopes rely on Israel's God. He made the sky and earth and seas with all their train. His truth forever stands secure. He saves the oppressed, He feeds the poor, and none shall find His promises vain. And men, I don't know of anything that can give more security and set our faith in concrete than to rely on the faithfulness of God's promises. That when God says He'll do something, He'll do it. And to live on the promises. You see, because if we can get hold of the promises of God and can trust those, whatever storms come into our life, nothing can blow us off course because our trust is in God. In preparation for this message, I did just a little topical study on God's faithfulness if you want to just sort of copy those down, I was just to sort of get the tidal wave. All of those passages have to do with the fact that you can count on God for something in your life. God is not man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? To count on God's faithfulness. But let me just share something with you, men, that might keep you from the devil tempting you to doubt God's faithfulness. There is a difference between God's promises and guidance. I had a girl in one area when I first went out as a navigator representative, and it took several months to help her reestablish her confidence in God's faithfulness. Because she read a passage in the Old Testament where it says that the islands wait for God's law. And it looked like it wasn't working out for her to get out to that part of the world, and she thought that God was not fulfilling her promise. And I had to help her see that that portion of Scripture was not a promise. It was maybe just leading for her to be willing to do whatever God wanted her to do. The promises, there's fantastic promises, but for instance, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Who could quote that? Someone quote that. Okay, Peter.
Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths.
Okay, what's the promise?
The promise is that He'll direct our paths.
He'll direct your path. Now that's a promise. What's 1 John 1, 9 promise? You can always count on that if you confess, He'll not only forgive, but help clean up the mess that's caused by your sin. He'll forgive and cleanse. What's 1 Corinthians 10:13 promise? That God will never allow you to be tempted, but what there's at least one door of escape. Well, men, these are just a few talking about God's faithfulness, but there's tremendous promises in the Scripture. And God's faithfulness is an expression of His love. Now, how does this apply to us? How can our unity be perfected by us being faithful to one another? What it literally means is this, that we work toward being men of our word, that when we tell somebody we'll do something, they can count on it. We're trustworthy. I remember one night I told my kids, I said, "Hey kids, after supper tonight, let's play some games." And boy, they were thrilled. And just as dinner was over, I got a long distance phone call and I talked for about 20 minutes. And when I hung up, I didn't have to make another call to sort of finish up the details of that first call, but I thought it'd be nice just to go ahead and do it and get it off my mind. So I made another call, and about an hour later, my wife came to me as I got off the phone, and she said, "Well, honey, the kids have already gone to bed." And I thought, oh man, I've blown it. So I went downstairs, and Rodney was in the bathroom, and I said, "Son, I've really blown it. I told you that we'd play games tonight, and Dad got on the phone, and I could have made that second call tomorrow, and I just went ahead tonight, and I just want to ask you to forgive me, will you?" He smiled, and he said, "Sure, Dad, I'll forgive you, and I'll forgive you next time, too." Well, you know, you're sharper than I was. I didn't get that. And I went upstairs and I told my wife, I said, "Honey, Rodney was so magnanimous, darling. I was so thrilled with his attitude. He just said, 'Sure, Dad, I'll forgive you and I'll forgive you next time too.' Isn't that wonderful?" And she said, "Honey, do you think that maybe you've been doing that so much that he just knows that there will be a next time?" And I thought, oh man. Well, you know, men, it's awfully easy to drift into it and not realize what you're doing, of not being faithful to your word, that when you say you'll do something, that you keep your promise. I remember at one time in one of my areas where I was working as a navigator, a guy came to me and he said, he was sort of on the fringe of our ministry. And he had had a very insecure home bringing up and upbringing. And he came to me one day and he said, "Jim," he said, "I can take a bus to my job. There's a bus goes directly, and I know that the navigator girls worker here in this area doesn't have a car, and I'd like to just give my car to the navigators." So I said to him, "Well," and I thought, "Well, you know, I wonder if he's doing this to get security, or if he's hoping to kind of come in closer into the navigators by giving his car, and I don't want him to think that's the way you get in close." So I said to him, "Well, look, you go away for 2 weeks and you pray. You keep the car, and at the end of 2 weeks, if you think that God wants you to give the car, well, then you come and talk to me." So 2 weeks later, man, he bounded back in. He says, "Yeah, I'm sure God wants me to give this car to the navigators." So I said, "Well, okay, buddy, we really appreciate it. And if you're sure it's what God wants you to do." So he gave me the title. He signed it over. But I just had an unction to not go register that. And I just sort of kept it for a day or two. I don't think it was so much an unction as it wasn't on priority list to get out and register it. And I kind of kept it. And a few days later, he came back to me and he said, "Jim, I think I was presumptuous." He said, "I'd like to have my car back." And I said to him, "Well, buddy, I'd be happy to give you the car back. I haven't registered it. But let's review how God led you, because I'm more interested now in your faith in God's leading and you're being faithful to what God wants you to do than I am the car. The car, you know, in a few years will just be obsolete. But boy, we're thinking about you growing in the Christian life."
And we went all through that, men, and still, at the end of that time, he said, Jim, I understand all that, but he said, I don't care. I want my car back. So I said to him, okay, pal, here's the keys, and here's the title. You know, men, my heart really ached, because I thought, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, but for a car? You see, there was more at stake in that than just his car. And there's an interesting verse over in the 15th Psalm that says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? In other words, who's going to have intimate fellowship with God? He that walks uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that feareth the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. You see, one of the requirements to have an intimate relationship with God is when you give your word and then all of a sudden wake up to realize that it's going to cost you more than you thought, but you don't go back on your word. Then God says, if you'll do that, you can have the intimacy of my fellowship. And boy, I tell you, man, I've been tested on that. One day in Washington, D.C., I had a slight car accident, and my car wasn't hurt one iota. The other guy's fender was bashed in a bit. The policeman came and he says, well, it looks to me like it was both of your faults, just both of you fix up your car, and he drove off. Well, I was kind of feeling, you know, like, good night, if it was both of our faults equally, but he came out with a bashed fender and I had nothing, then maybe I ought to help him. So I said to the guy, how much do you think it'd cost to fix this car? And he said, oh, probably $50. And I thought, well, I said, okay, I tell you what, you have it fixed, and I'll split the cost with you. So we were having a real rough time financially in those days, same as like in the days of the shoes, you know. And I thought, well, I could give $25 to fix that car. Men, 3 weeks later, I got a letter from him in the mail with a bill for $150 that he'd had to pay to have that car fixed, and my half was $75. In those days, that was an astronomical amount. And boy, I was tempted. I went in to grab the phone to call him and say, oh, no, you said $50 is what you thought. And just as I reached for that phone, though, I remembered my words had been, not fix it for $50 and I'll half it with you, but you have it fixed and I'll split it. And boy, I tell you, man, it wasn't that I got the victory just like that. I wrestled that for hours of how in the world I was tempted just to give him the 25. But then I had just memorized that passage a few days before, and God brought that in. He who swears to his own hurt and changes not. And as I began to think about it, I thought, well, you know, having the joy of God's fellowship is far more valuable than $75. And I don't even remember how God supplied it, but he did. And I paid the guy the 75. But you know, one of the ways in which God expresses his love to us is by being faithful to his word. And though we're on the way to maturity and we're constantly failing, we ought to make it our goal that when we tell somebody we'll do something, to break our neck trying. And to take the responsibility to keep our promises. I remember Lauren Sandy one time telling us that in his notebook he kept a do list. And whenever he had something to do, he also had a column as to who he had delegated it to. And then he had a little column to check it off when he checked back with them to make sure they did it. But he said that his friend Charlie Riggs, who was also working with him on the Billy Graham team, he said, anytime I gave something to Charlie to do, I'd put his name down and then just reach over and check it off immediately. Because he said, I never found Charlie failing. That when I gave it to him, I knew it'd get done.
Well, men, if in our fellowship there is an atmosphere of being personal with one another, which the first night we gave some practical ways in which we can express this with one another, and then we serve one another as a servant, and then we keep our lives holy and clean so that God's water can flow out through us to the other men in the fellowship, and then when we find a brother who's sinned or blown it, that we tend to be merciful, and then that we're always just. We always make sure that we do what's right and look to the other person's rights. And then we have a spirit of generosity, finding a brother. Over in Africa, that was one of the beautiful things that we saw, was that money to the African was like water in a pan. If you tilt it this way, it all flows this way. And then if you tilt it that way, it all flows that way to fill the need. And for us to have such a camaraderie that if we know a brother has a need, man, we just pour it out and then assured that God will come back to us when we have a need. That's goodness. That's generosity. And then to be faithful, to let other people count on us. Let me go back just a minute, though, and just point out one thing as we close this morning. I want you to notice that in all that Mary said about God and the facets of His character, notice that she says, He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. The Mighty One has done great things for me. He has done mighty deeds. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has given help to Israel, His servant. Men, there will be times when God's eye upon us is very real. We sense the closeness and intimacy. But there may be times when either because of the coldness of our heart or God just testing our faith, that He makes us like Job when Job said, Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hides Himself on the right hand that I cannot see Him. But He knows the way that I take. Though I don't know where God is, He knows where I am. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There are times when God may hide His face from you just to test your faith and make you walk rejoicing in Him and trusting Him even though you don't know what He's doing. There may seem to be times when God withdraws it. There may be times when God seems to be manifesting His power to you, and then other times when He doesn't. There will be times when you think God isn't being just for a time. There may be times when He's withholding His blessing. There may be times when it looks like that He isn't faithful or He's waiting. But I want you to notice something here that I saw in meditating on this, that there is the present tense, holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation. There is never a time when God is not holy. And it seems to me that two of the things in this passage that we really want to put a heavy emphasis on is that we walk moment by moment, day by day, in holiness of life and being merciful. And to know there is never a time when God won't be merciful to us. See, I may have to wait some time to see His face. I may have to wait some time to experience the blessings that I want, but I never have to wait on His mercy. You can be assured that any time you sin and you humble yourself before God, you can always have His mercy. And it's immediate. It's present tense. Okay? Dave, why don't you lead us in prayer?
that you've spoken through Jim, as you promised. You've spoken to our hearts. Lord, instruct us in the things that need to be applied right now. Dealt with in our lives, and Lord, keep us mindful of the things you've taught us, so that our lives may be transformed and be more into your image. We really appreciate all you've done. We're very thankful.